So good to see all of you here this morning. I always enjoy coming together for church. I love the opportunity to speak. If you're a guest with us, my name's Pastor Jordan. Actually, it's just Jordan, but they put pastor in front of my name, so I don't know why I did that. But I'm Jordan. I'm the student pastor here at Seaford, and it's so great to see you. And if you're our guest, I'm going to make you uncomfortable real fast. I'm okay with it, so I hope you are too. But I want to get to know us and kind of all just kind of get into the same kind of understanding. By a quick show of hands, how many of you have ever been afraid? In this room, how many of you have ever been afraid? None of you? Okay, good. All right, I was thinking this is going to be bad then. All right, how many of you have fears? You currently have fears, things you are afraid of, you're scared of. Okay, all right, cool. Anybody willing to admit in this room that you struggle with anxiety? Anybody struggle with anxiety? Okay, yeah. All right, a lot of you. Good. What about worry? Anybody got any worriers? All right, good, great. All right, so everything's good. We're all doing great. We're all kind of comfortable with each other now. Things are about to get more uncomfortable, so it's awesome. I got to admit that we all have fears. You know, we all struggle with stuff. Some fears are seasonal. Some of our fears are real fears. Some of our fears are driven by our worry and our anxiety, and they may never happen. For example, this might be you. You might be that person that the doctor gives you prescription medication for something, and you might miss the time that you've been taking it every single day for the last week, and then you miss that time, so your mind starts to go crazy, and you start to think of all the bad things that can happen, and all of a sudden, the polar ice caps are melting, all the polar bears are dead, and you're taking your grandchild to the zoo, and they're like, why is that the last polar bear on Earth? And it's because you didn't take your drugs, right? That sounds familiar for some of you. Like, some of you are like, how did you know? But yeah, some of us have those things, and we're driven by that. And I have to be honest, I'm afraid of things. There's a lot of things that I'm terrified of, and even more so now, right? Like, when I was younger, there were things that I wasn't really that scared of, or I thought, man, it is foolish to be afraid of that. Like, I used to be afraid of the dark. I'm not afraid of the dark anymore. Kind of grown out of that. My wife, on the other hand, she's not here. Good. Okay, so my wife, on the other hand, she's still afraid of the dark, okay? And it's part of my fault, because I messed with her when it was dark one time, and that was a bad thing. I'm not going to get into that. But anyway, So there are things that I was afraid of when I was little, but then as I got older and kind of have matured somewhat, there are things that I'm still afraid of and things that I still struggle with. Like now, some of my fears are things that are real. Like, I'm afraid that I'm going to turn out to be a bad father. Like, I'm terrified that I'm somehow going to mess my kid up so no one can, like, fix him. Like, the highest paid psychiatrists are going to be like, your dad was the worst. Like, that's my fear. I have a fear that I'm going to be a terrible husband. That I'm somehow going to make Katie's life miserable. And these are things that I fight with. But then there's one fear when I read the scripture that scares me to no end. And here's my fear. My fear is that there are so many people who proclaim the name of Jesus who don't really know Jesus. My biggest fear is that there are people in this room right now and in churches all across the area who come and say, we believe in Jesus, we believe in God the Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit, you know, we believe in all of that, and yet they don't know Jesus. And, you know, our text this morning, we're going to be in Matthew 23, and our text this morning, it's incredibly penetrating and convicting, okay? I'm going to be honest with you all. I tried not to preach this message, okay? Not that I didn't want to preach. I love it. I actually was, when I was studying, I tried to find ways to not speak what I have to speak on today. Okay, I had like three different passages of scripture, and I was like, hey, you know, this one's good, and it's encouraging, and this would be fun, and we could have some good pour-in encouragement, and everybody would leave happy and maybe satisfied, and maybe like, man, that was such a great thing, but that's not what God's called me to do. God's called me to be faithful. So, I apologize in advance, but at the same time, I'm not sorry. I'm sorry if you get convicted this morning. I'm not sorry that you were convicted. Okay? That's not my job to apologize for God's movement on your heart. My job is to be faithful. So, there you go. Now, let's go have fun. All right, so we're in Matthew 23. In this text, Jesus is going to expose the hypocrisy of Jewish leaders. One writer describes this passage of Jesus' words, and he says this: Jesus' words in this passage fly from his lips like claps of thunder and spears of lightning. Out of his mouth, on this occasion, come the most fearful and dreadful statements that Jesus uttered on earth. In this passage, Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, persecutors, and murderers. Now, reading these descriptions would make us see and think about God's wrath towards these evil men. Like, this is terrible against these people. But we have to remember that the scribes and the Pharisees were the most highly regarded religious leaders in their time. They were being devout in the things of the law, and we shouldn't see them as being insincere. They believed fully in what they were doing. And it was right and it was good, and so did everyone else. They said, man, the Pharisees and the scribes, they are doing what is right to the law. And when we read this text, it should offer us a very serious warning. Okay? And after we read this, the warnings in Matthew 23 apply not just to scribes and Pharisees, but to everyone who professes the name of Christ. There is one sobering reality that stands before us, and that it is possible for you and me to believe genuinely that we are doing God's work, obeying God's law, and accomplishing God's will, yet be deceived and to experience eternal damnation. It is possible for you and me to believe genuinely that we are doing God's work, obeying God's word, and accomplishing God's will, yet to be deceived and experience eternal damnation. You see, the Pharisees and scribes believed that what they were doing were good things. They were doing God's work, they were obeying God's word and accomplishing God's will. Yet, despite their sincerity, they were deceived. As a result, they experienced the most severe pronouncements of damnation ever uttered by Jesus. The phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," appears 7 times in this passage. This expression is a way of condemning or judging someone, and Jesus said it to the people who believed that they were doing what brought honor to God. That's pretty sobering to think about. Now, we could easily connect the point of how Jesus' charges could be leveled up against any religion in the world. We could go through all the religions and see how his charges level up against them. And there are many people all around the world that believe they are doing what is pleasing to God. But apart from an encounter with Jesus, these people are going to experience damnation. That is just the reality of it. It's not only people from other religions who are in danger of being deceived. It's also possible for you and me to believe that we're doing God's work, obeying God's word, accomplishing God's will, all the while being deceived and headed for destruction. In light of this, during this passage, we shouldn't read this text as if it were simply directed towards a group of people during Jesus' day 2,000 years ago. We should view this as a warning. We're going to come through this text, and I'm going to be honest, this isn't like how I normally do my messages. Normally I'd have like, oh, hey, here's 5 points. Okay, now I'm going to do some application. Instead, every single passage or every single point is a question. And these questions are going to be something we shouldn't rush through, something we shouldn't dismiss. Instead, we should ask God to expose our blind spots and uncover our hearts and save us from ourselves. So, now that I've made us all really cheerful and happy, point number one, do we practice what we preach? Do we practice what we preach? Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4 says this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger.'" Jesus begins his address of the crowds and his disciples with a description of the scribes and the Pharisees. So we must ask ourselves this. We must ask ourselves, do we practice what we preach? The Jewish leaders preached, but they didn't practice, we might say. These individuals piled heavy burdens on other people, but they weren't willing to carry on any of these burdens themselves. Jesus ultimately reminds the hearers that what the Pharisees and scribes are teaching is correct in the sense that it is what God has commanded, but if the teaching is not followed by obedience, it is nothing but a good pep talk or a rule book. So do we practice what we preach? Number two, are we not content with the approval of God? Are we not content with the approval of God? Verses 5 through 7, it says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. But And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Phylacteries were small boxes inscribed with text from God's law. They were to be worn on the arms or fastened to the forehead. Tassels were prescribed by Scripture and were worn on the outer corners of one's clothes. Instead of drawing attention to God and His Word, what they were actually doing is they were drawing attention to themselves. The question for us then is whether we are content with the approval of God. It is a deadly thing to desire the applause of men, for once you receive it, your flesh enjoys it. And you want it more and more, and as a result, you become less and less content with the approval of God. Scripture, on the other hand, calls us to be content with God's gracious smile, that we are dead to what men say about us. We need to pray that kind of attitude for ourselves. Dr. Falwell, where I went to Liberty University in Lynchburg, and Dr. Jerry Falwell was the founder, and he said a lot of things sometimes that got him in trouble, and he said things. That's the best way to say that. But he did say a lot of good things, and one of the things that he used to remind the School of Religion, he used to tell us all the time, he would say, "Hey guys, you're called to be faithful. You're not called to be popular. You're called to be faithful. You're not called to be popular." And that always just resonated in me. Especially if I'm going to practice what I preach, I must be content with God's approval. I don't need to be satisfied in the applause of men, for my Heavenly Father has already said, "Hey, that is what I require of you." So are we content with the approval of God? Number three, do we assert our superiority over others? Do we assert our superiority over others? Now, I'm going to read the text, and then we'll unpack that a little bit. Verses 8 through 10. "But you are not called rabbi. You're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." All right, now, looking at the surface level of these verses, you might come to the conclusion incorrectly that Jesus is forbidding teachers in the church. But that's just not the case here. Later, you're going to see where Jesus appoints leadership in the church. And actually, in this passage, Jesus is going to speak of sending prophets and scribes out for the sake of the gospel. So he isn't forbidding leadership among God's people. Jesus' words are clear to rebuke those who have used their leadership position to assert some sort of superiority over others. Now, it's so bad that to the point they undermine Christ's superiority. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were calling themselves rabbis and teachers and spiritual fathers and instructors. And in doing this, they were drawing people to themselves and away from Christ. Now, what if we took an inventory of pride? Because the issue here ultimately is our pride. Look how much better I am than they are. We might not say it like that, but we might think it that way. So let's take a quick heart inventory. Now, these are just some questions that I wrote down that came up during the middle of this. And here's a few of them. Does your heart delight in receiving honor over other people? Does your heart delight in receiving honor over other people? Do you find comfort whenever you realize that you are in a better or higher position than someone else? Are you prone to, even in your own mind, exalt yourself above others? Do you compare yourselves with other people, subconsciously measuring yourself against them to discern your own level of spirituality? In his well-known book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis devotes an entire chapter to pride. He calls pride or self-conceit the great sin. Lewis says, "If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed." He then provides the remedy for pride. "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud." Finally, it is relevant for our purpose to see how Lewis links pride and competition. This is what he says. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only one of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. We are naturally prone to compete with one another and to measure ourselves against our neighbor, and this is a sinful habit that cuts both ways. If I'm doing better than the person next to me, I feel good about myself spiritually. If I'm doing worse than the person next to me, I feel bad about my spirituality. But this is the wrong perspective. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and Jesus alone is in charge and worthy of our worship. He is alone is worthy of our love and affection, and He alone is superior than all of us. He is the ultimate authority. So we don't look at others and look down at them for not being as spiritual as us. Instead, we submit ourselves under Jesus and say, how can I help teach them and help them grow? Here's the fourth question. Are we hypocritically centered on ourselves? Are we hypocritically centered on ourselves? Verses 11 and 12 says this, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now Jesus goes against the grain of every worldly leadership principle by making it clear that God humbles the self-exalted and exalts the self-humbled. The principles of humility is expressed most clearly in the way we serve others or fail to serve others. Are we consistently looking for ways and opportunities to serve others, or are our thoughts more along the lines of, what would be best for me in this situation? Humble service is the way of Christ. Is this your attitude? Next point, are we hindering people's salvation? Are we hindering people's salvation? In verse 15, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woo! That hurts. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were giving their lives to spread a message they thought was right. But in the process, they were hindering people's salvation. So can this be true of us? Let's consider it in two different ways. Through deceiving potential disciples of Jesus. This is one way that we do this. We hinder people's salvation because we like to deceive potential disciples of Jesus. In their blindness to Jesus as Messiah, the scribes and Pharisees were keeping others from seeing Jesus' true identity. False teachers abound in the New Testament and throughout church history. Some had malicious motives, but others were sincere. Nevertheless, all of them were deceived. This is still happening today. As many are being told, if they come to Jesus, they will have prosperity, they'll have wealth, they'll have health and success in their life, and everything will be better. But the problem is, to follow Christ and enter the kingdom of heaven costs you everything you have in this world. And to preach anything less than that is to preach a false gospel. This is why we must be bold confronting false teaching. No matter how sincere a person is communicating, if they are communicating a false gospel, we must be bold to proclaim truth. The second part that we kind of do when we are hindering someone's salvation is through creating virtual disciples of ourselves. Do we create virtual disciples of ourselves? And what I mean by that is the scribes and the Pharisees were leading others down a road of legalistic self-exaltation. Okay, in verse 15, they are called, or their converts are said they are twice as fit for hell as they are. May God help us to never create disciples of ourselves, since following the thoughts and teachings of men will always lead down a road of condemnation. Only Christ can draw people into the kingdom of heaven. Our role as followers is to point people to Him. That's why we must cling to Jesus, so that our lifestyles are constantly pointing to Him. Next, are we more concerned with biblical trivia than we are with practical ministry? Are we more concerned with biblical trivia than we are with practical ministry? Verses 16 through 24 says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." To be clear, everything in the Bible is important. I'm not saying that there's anything in the Bible that's not. It is God's Word. It is ultimately, it is the truth. It is what is big. But there are more important matters. Jesus reminds us in verse 23. He says that we need to avoid the danger of focusing on the lighter things while ignoring the heavy things. This is unpacked in two ways. And here's two questions. Do we justify sin according to our traditions, or do we flee sin according to God's wrath? Do we justify sin according to our traditions, or do we flee sin according to God's wrath or to God's truth? Jesus refers to taking others or taking oath by the sanctuary, the gold of the sanctuary, the altar, etc. All this, he's referring to rules that have been concocted by people to allow them to swear by certain things and not be bound or swear by other items to be bound. These man-made rules about oaths were quite simply an attempt to justify sin. The same thing can happen in our lives when we think, I suppose that's technically a sin, but everyone's doing it, and I don't see it like a big deal, so it's okay. We might gossip. We might be gluttons. We might tell small little white lies. And materialism fits into this. We might want more stuff. We adjust to sin because it's common to us instead of fleeing it because it's repulsive to God. Second part, do we pride ourselves on following convenient laws, or do we spend ourselves expressing costly love? Do we pride ourselves on following convenient laws, or do we spend ourselves expressing costly love? Jesus mentions the law of the tithe in verse 23, and he talks about the rigorous, careful ways the scribes and Pharisees had sought to obey the law. However, they ignored justice and mercy and faith. And this is a reference to Micah 6:8, where it says, "What the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." God's people had failed to give justice to the poor and express kindness to the needy. These things are the overflow of walking humbly with God, but they weren't characteristic of Israel's leadership. In a world where nearly half the population lives on less than $2 a day and approximately a billion people live in desperate poverty, it doesn't make sense to spend our lives priding ourselves on obeying convenient laws that are easy for us to do or debating minute truths that are easy for us to get hung up on when there's such great need to show justice and mercy in our own neighborhoods and across the globe. The question for us is whether or not we are willing to go out and get out of our comfort zones and to get our hands dirty in practical ministry. Or are we content to spend our lives mining through the biblical details and doing that which we find relatively easy? For too many Christians, it's easy just to do that. I'd rather just stay here and debate this topic in the Bible. I would much rather stay right here and debate this truth. I would much rather stay right here. And yeah, you can do that. That's what Pharisees and scribes did. They failed to do what God had required them to do. Are we willing to get out of our comfort and get uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? Next one, number 7, are we focused on outward cleanliness instead of inward holiness? Are we focused on outward cleanliness instead of inward holiness? Verses 25 through 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, then the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Throughout the book of Matthew, the tendency of the scribes and the Pharisees has been to observe principles and practices on the outside while neglecting humility and purity on the inside. Jesus reminds them that through the fierce denunciation that purity always begins in the heart. When you only focus on the outside and your religion is about external improvement, you become like whitewashed tombs. And all followers of Christ need to be reminded that religion is subtly dangerous cover-up for spiritual deadness. We can get into our religious customs. We can get into these thoughts and these ideas of, well, I came to church, I've done this. But if we're not careful, this religion that we like to hang our hats on can be a cover-up for spiritual deadness. I mean, we go to church, we attend small group, we read our Bible, we go through the motions, we check off the boxes, but if we're not careful, we can miss the point altogether. And all our efforts at moral renewal will only cover up the curse of sin that lies at the core of who we are. So that's why we got to ask ourselves a few questions. Is there life inside of me? Is there inner transformation? Is my heart being changed so that I desire Christ more than I desire the things of the world? Is there love and affection for Christ at the root of my obedience? Is Christianity a matter of duty for me, or is it a matter of delight? Is holiness being joyfully cultivated in my heart? You see, the sad reality of these Pharisees and scribes would later crucify is that the scribes and Pharisees would later crucify, they would flog and hound God's messengers. They would murder Christian missionaries. The blood of all the prophets and messengers would be on the hands of these scribes and Pharisees, for they were about to murder the promised Messiah. It's easy to read these condemnations from Jesus and shake our heads at the scribes and Pharisees. However, the questions we have asked are not as foreign to us as we would like to think. At the peak of the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, as well as the crowds who were called for the crucifixion of the Messiah, we face a very frightening conclusion, and that is that we are them. We are the scribes and the Pharisees. That is exactly who we are. We too have hearts that would have murdered the Messiah. And to think anything different is to flatter ourselves in the same way that the scribes and Pharisees did. John Stott, who says in his book, The Cross of Christ, he makes a fantastic point. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading to repentance. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. No matter how sincere we are, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we have hearts that warrant the wrath and condemnation of God. But the good news is that Jesus ultimately satisfied the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You see, this is a great verse. These are great verses of encouragement for us. These are great verses for all of us to just marinate on. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. That phrase right there, that little portion says that even where you were when your heart was the way it was, condemning everyone, you were a murderer by trait. There you go. How you feeling? You feeling great this morning? Aren't you glad you came to church? All right. You're a murderer right when you walk, right when you're alive. You're a liar. You're a murderer. You do all these evil things because that's what your heart's conditioned to do. And even in that state, Jesus said, hey, while you're still a sinner, I'm going to die for you. Can I also twist it just a little bit? Not manipulate the text, but just twist a little point for you. Even when you think you're at your best, Jesus died for you. Because by the way, your best ain't good enough. But that's not where the text ends. The Apostle Paul finishes by saying, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. That right there, that's great news. There's nothing in there about you at all. There's nothing about you. Well, I came to church, I knew the Christian language, I've got this whole thing figured out. I kind of know about how, did Jesus choose me or did I choose him, okay? I've got the Calvinism thing figured out. There's none of that argument in here. Okay, it is you coming the way that you are, and you are justified not by your works, not by your knowledge, not by your ability to teach the text, because I know there are people in here who teach the Bible better than I do. It's not about that. You are justified by the blood of Jesus. But that's not the end of the text either. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God's wrath is so severe towards sin. I mean, we read the Old Testament, and this is where we have atheists who have such a big hiccup on the Bible. They say, I read the Old Testament, man, that God is a terrible God. That God is a vengeful, angry, mean God. Or is it a holy and righteous God who gets so frustrated and so against evil and so against sin that his wrath can be nothing but poured upon it? So, you know, Katie and I, you know, we had our first son. He'll be a month old this week. And so you have two different, most of you who have children, you're going to know this. You have two different parenting styles, right? You got the one who's very like, oh, be careful, don't let anyone breathe on him. You know, that one who's like, just stay away. You know, it's just doing like the Heisman pose, just back away. You know, that's kind of them. Then you've got the other parent who's just like, are they eating? Are they sleeping? Are they pooping? They're breathing. We're good. All right. I can tell you which one is which in our household. I'm the one who's like that. I'm just like, okay, he's breathing. We're good. Okay? He's not screaming, so everything's okay right now. All right? But Katie's the other way. She's very protective. Katie's very like, I got to take care of him. He's too small. We got to make sure he's okay. Now, if y'all don't know this, we have two dogs. One of them, her name is Sadie. She's this little thing. Like little wiener dogs, you know, and that's what she is. And so she likes to go underneath. If you get a blanket, if you ever come to my house, you're cold, you get a blanket, she's going underneath that blanket with you. Unless Katie's there, then you have no hope. But she's going right underneath that blanket with you. That's her. Then I have Tank. The reason he's called Tank is because he waddles around like a tank. So Tank is not a very intelligent animal. Tank is, he's my dog. He's definitely my dog. He just kind of runs around, hey, how's it going? Let me lick you. Oh, you're not interesting. Boom. I'm going to go flop down over here. All right. So we have those two dogs. Well, now when Katie being so protective of my son Lawson, while she's feeding him or while she's holding him, Sadie's right there. She's right there. And she's always looking if you come near her. She gets in between the baby and Katie and the person, protecting. Well, one day, Sadie decided to get all big on me. Now, Sadie weighs 9 pounds, so big is kind of irrelevant. So Sadie tries to get all big and snaps at me when I'm trying to pick up my son. I understood God's wrath for a moment. As I took my dog and disciplined her in the name of the Lord. You see, I was trying to figure out, why are you getting between me and my son? Like, this is my son. This is my child. He is mine. Who are you to get in the way of my son? And ain't nobody getting in between me and my son. Because if you step in the way of me and now my family, things about to get real, okay? I've been working with some men in the church. My shot's getting better. Believe me, I won't need one sometimes. Here's the point. The point is, God's wrath towards sin is so overwhelming because he can't be with sin. He can't stand it. When I'm with my son, no one's getting between me and my son. And because Jesus came, he was not willing to let anyone get in between you and him. God's love was so overwhelming for us and so much love for us that he willingly sent his son and he willingly got in the way. I'm going to put this mic down and just yell. The wrath of God's going to come on this mic. Sorry, Eric. Through Christ, we have been reconciled and saved from the wrath of God. This, if you do not know, Jesus, this is a call to meet him today. If you know Jesus today and this is a day of heart evaluation, it may hurt, you might be broken, but through brokenness, growth happens. So Jesus, we come to you today. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we just ask that you would just reveal in our hearts some things that we may have. Lord, reveal in us in ways that we've been hypocrites. Reveal in us some ways where we have failed you. Reveal in us some ways where we have fallen short. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone in here today who does not know you, God, that you would move on their hearts and that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, I pray that you would just radically transform our hearts today. Lord Jesus, we trust you. Lord, we turn to you. We run to you. Father, in this time, I know that there's someone in here who's probably struggling. Lord, there's someone in here who's running. There's someone in here who's fleeing. There's someone in here who's hurting. Lord, I pray that you would continue to move. And God, I pray that you would just allow us just to evaluate our own hearts today. Lord, we love you and we rejoice in you. In your name I pray. Amen.